As Andy said in his prayer, God has put the local church on the earth to help us serve Him, to help us not only be saved, but stay saved. And classes like we're engaged in tonight, studies like we're engaged in tonight, can help us do that as it increases and reminds us of things that we've learned, increases our knowledge and reminds us of things that we've learned. You know, when Paul and Barnabas worked in Antioch, they worked with the church there for a year teaching. And when Paul was in Ephesus for 2 years, he taught daily in the school of Tyrannus. And so teaching, studying together is a means where Christians can benefit from one another. And I know I benefit from this class because we have so many good Bible students in this class. We appreciate your comments and input. All right, tonight we're looking at the last of the views or positions that we are examining on the subject of marriage and divorce. It's entitled number 13 on your lesson, Other Reasons for Lawful Divorce. Look at Ezra chapter 9 and 10. This particular view cites Ezra chapter 9, verse 10. And in this particular section, we know that the men and women who feared God were going to separate themselves from their wives, and that's indeed what they did. According to God's will in Ezra chapter 9, verse 10, or in other words, they divorced their wives. And so, the position says that while Matthew 19 only gives one reason for a lawful divorce, and that is to divorce a mate for fornication, the Bible teaches that there are other reasons for a lawful divorce, and that Ezra 9 and 10 is a case in point where showing that not only divorcing a mate for fornication, but that there are other reasons for lawful divorce. So, the reason the divorce was authorized in Ezra 9 and 10 is because other laws of God were violated. That is, as you see in Ezra chapter 9, in verse 1, the people of Israel and priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands. And this, of course, was contrary to the will of God, as you see in chapter 10 and verse 3. And so, the argument is that in cases where staying married would violate some other law of God, then these are other cases where divorce is scriptural. And then as you see on your lesson, there's some cases in point that they give as examples. For example, God intended for man not to be alone. And that is true, isn't it? Genesis chapter 2. God saw it was not good for the man to be alone. So the argument is, if she or he is divorced, they are alone. So, since God didn't want man to be alone, it's all right for a divorced person to remarry, because that would violate this other law of God. Another example is in 1 Corinthians 7. Look at 1 Corinthians 7. In verse 9, while he's encouraging them to stay unmarried, he said in verse 9, if they do not have self-control, let them marry. And so, if the unmarried are unable to control their passions and remain pure, then they can marry. So even if divorced people, according to Matthew 19:9, have no right to marry, here's another law of God, and it would be a violation of this one to tell people who have divorced not for fornication that they can't remarry because they may commit fornication. And then the third example is that we're to withdraw from people who are going to lead us astray. We know that from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and other passages. So if we have a mate that because of their conduct is leading us away from God, then it would be okay to divorce them, even if it wasn't for fornication. So this is the argumentation that is used sometimes to justify divorce for other reasons than fornication or remarriage, where you've not put away a mate for fornication. And so we have down here the answer. Looking back at Ezra chapter 9 and 10, and it's always helpful in these circumstances just to go back and read the text. In chapter 9, verse 10, he said, "Now, our Lord, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments." Verse 14, "Shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations?" And then in verse 2 of chapter 10, "We've been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women." Verse 3, "Those who tremble at the commandment of our God, let it be done according to the law," that is, to put away these wives. And so clearly these marriages were unlawful. And where a marriage is unlawful, yes, God does approve divorce. Can you think of other cases where a marriage is unlawful and a divorce would be according to the will of God?
Somebody married someone that they had no right to be married to.
Right, someone married to someone that had no right to be married to, who's bound by law to someone else. Or if you're bound by law to someone else. And so there are cases where divorce is lawful. But the examples that were given, being alone, for example, or being tempted, or being under pressure from someone, those are not unlawful states. That's the difference. It's not unlawful to be alone. Look at Matthew chapter 19. In fact, you can, if you got, you're still in 1 Corinthians 7. In fact, you can do it right there, where Paul said, verse 7 of chapter 7, "I wish that all men were even as I myself am." That is, unmarried. It is not unlawful to be alone. And in the Matthew 19 passage, when Jesus stated his law about marriage, he allowed for the fact that some may be eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. It's not unlawful to be alone. While the general plan is for man to have a mate, there are many circumstances where it might not be the feasible thing. Person can't remarry because they'd be in sin. They can't remarry because of health reasons. They can't remarry or won't remarry because it's just not feasible for them at their stage in life, or they've not found a mate that they can form a good relationship with. Just a number of things. And so it's not sinful to be alone. So it's not a parallel with Ezra 9 and 10 where they were in a sinful state. Being alone is not a sinful state. That clear? The difference? Yes? No?
Yes.
Good. Alright. Alright, then the second thing, they say, well, you know, in 1 Corinthians 7, if a person does not have self-control, 1 Corinthians 7, 9, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. And so they say, see, if a person is having difficulty controlling their passions while Matthew 19:9 says that for some people to remarry, they would commit adultery. But even if that's the case, if the person can't control their passions, it's better to marry. So that would provide authority for someone who divorced for some other reason than putting their mate away for fornication to remarry. But look at this. Is it unlawful to be unmarried and struggle against evil passion? Is that unlawful? And if it does, if it says, well, you can ignore the laws of marriage, you might as well throw Matthew 5 and 19 out the window, right? Just forget them, because if a person's going to wrestle with passion, especially a younger person, you might as well forget those laws. But let's suppose I can't control my temper. I know the Bible forbids murder, but this person just made me so mad. And 1 Corinthians 7:9 says, if they have no self-control, I just couldn't help it. I cut their throat. Is that okay? Well, I mean, I couldn't help it. No self-control. I know there's a law against murder, but isn't that the same kind of reasoning? So this idea would completely undermine any laws of moral integrity, this law about the idea of passion. There is someone who advocates the idea that man cannot control himself, and in those circumstances will do what is normally wrong. Who advocates that? The devil does. In Job chapter 1, look over in the book of Job. Chapter 1, verse 9, Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possession have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He'll surely curse you to your face. You put the pressure on him, he'll crumble. Yeah, he'll serve you as long as everything's going all right. So the idea is somebody be faithful as long as they got a good marriage, for example. But, you know, if they have to live alone or they're being pressured by a temptation, they're going to give in. That's the devil's doctrine. Same thing in chapter 2. About afflicting his body and taking away his health. So it is not unlawful to be unmarried and struggle against evil passion. Every one of us struggle with self-control on some area or another, do we not? And to say, well, if you struggle with self-control, you can give in and violate the law of God, would completely undermine the idea of divine law. The third example about withdrawing from somebody because they're leading you astray. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 7:12-13 about being married to an unbeliever?
Do not divorce.
That's what he said. Don't divorce them. There's no allowance for the fact that whatever they are. What about the woman in 1 Peter 3? Who is she married to? An unbeliever. Is he willing to listen to the gospel? No, he's not. He's disobedient to the word. So does God say, get rid of that rascal and go find you a good one?
She might be able to win him over.
Sir?
She might be able to win him over.
Might be able to win him over. What if she can't? She's tried for 15 years. Now can't she get rid of him?
Better
for worse. All right, for better or worse, there's no option to get out of that relationship. She's expected to be faithful to God in that relationship. All right. Any other comments on this last position? This one wasn't very long, not very difficult. I wanted to include it because I did discover that some argue this. Yes, Ennis?
Encouragement to us and a real support to realize that there are a not supportive of me. My own mother, my stepfather, didn't want her to go to church. Maybe she kept going. And she encouraged me to go, and I'll wait the gospel.
You're right, Ennis, and it's not only women. We have in this congregation both women and men who serve the Lord alone, even though they're married. Their mates do not encourage them. In fact, sometimes try to stand in the way and make it difficult. And the rest of us can just stand back and be encouraged by their faith and devotion to the Lord. And we do appreciate people whose faith is not tied to being comfortable and having things like you like them, but rather because of the glory of our Lord and His love and His majesty. Good point, Ennis. We do have a number of people right here in this congregation that face those very things. Okay. Now what I'm going to do is spend the rest of our time in review. Before I do that, do you have any other questions about or comments about this last part of our study, the positions part of our study? Anything else about that before we move on? Okay, good point. All of 1 Peter has to do with living in an ungodly world, whether it's ungodly government or a difficult master or an unbelieving husband or whatever it may be. Good point. Or people that's making it difficult because of your faith. Good point, Linda made. So that throughout life we face those kinds of things.
I just don't see how somebody can, with a good conscience and a good understanding of the Bible, can even make this argument on point number two. As much as the Bible talks about self-control, and even within a marriage, it talks about separate yourselves for a time with consent and come back. I mean, it's just, that's what the Bible's about, is us working on self-control. I don't understand that number two, how somebody can think that's a viable argument.
Some of that, these 13 positions, we wonder how people got there. Sometimes it's driven by a desire to justify self. Sometimes it's driven by a desire to justify family or friends. And maybe sometimes neither one, although I'm like Sam, it looks like this one would be so obvious unless you had something driving you to even try to make that kind of argument. But I don't want to impugn the motives of people who make those arguments. I just want to examine whether or not they are based on Scripture, whether they're logical and reasonable. But I with Sam wonder sometimes about how we get into some of these views that we have. Okay, what we're going to spend our time doing now is doing a bit of review over some things that we have looked at in the course of our study. Our first section, we divided our study into four sections. The first section was on attitudes. This is really a challenge because I'm going to ask you if you can remember the verse, the scripture. But anyway, it has to do with a concept that's very important to this whole study. There is a scripture in the New Testament, one we looked at, that may deal with this very thing that Sam has talked about. And that is, if my attitude toward truth is not what it ought to be, I set myself up for believing a lie. Do you remember where that is addressed in one of the New Testament letters? Okay, we'll give you a little bit more of a clue. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. There you go. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. To me, this is a very solemn warning, because this can happen to me. I can study this book. I can quote the verses. I can answer arguments. But if my heart isn't right, I set myself up for delusion. He's talking about an apostasy, and he said it's going to have all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Because the truth is not clear? Is that it? Because Paul couldn't explain it very well? No. Because, he said, they did not receive the love of the truth. Love of, attitude toward truth. For this reason, God will send upon them a strong delusion. So God deceives people? He allows it. Very good. He allows it. He will allow it. If you don't want the truth, God's not going to make you believe it. So he'll send upon them a strong delusion or a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but believed error. Is that what he says? But took pleasure in. See, it's not just a matter of believing the truth. It's an attitude toward it. It's something that you're involved in, that you want or you like and you don't want to let go. It's a frightening thing. When Jesus was on the earth, he told the Jews, "You cannot hear my word." Remember that? Do you remember why he said they couldn't hear his word? What?
Their ears were dull.
He said, "You are of your father, the devil." In other words, you want to do what he wants. So Jesus was the master teacher. But there was pride, and there was money, there was tradition that fostered that pride. And so, attitude. So when we talk about the subject of marriage and divorce, that is so emotional, so involved with family, may involve, as in Ezra 9 and 10, having to separate yourself from somebody you love, where children may be involved. It's such a difficult thing. Can I be honest? I would not want to be in that position, testing whether or not I had the honesty of faith and courage to do what is right. Again, I stand in admiration of some that I know who have done it. I have known Christians who found themselves in unlawful marriages and got out of them after years of being married. And I think that's a real credit to their faith.
I think a similar situation, not necessarily with a marriage, but when it comes to withdrawing from family members, that's probably something that we may find ourselves in, where it's hard to withdraw yourself from that family member, so they need to be withdrawn from. And a lot of us don't want to do that because we're not trusting in what God's Word said, that's the best thing to do.
It is a very difficult thing. Not everybody agrees with me that you ought to withdraw from family. I believe you do. I was sitting with a woman one time years ago who used to be a member here. We were talking about this very thing, and she agreed with what I taught, but she said just what you did. She just couldn't bring herself to have the strength to do it. Didn't deny that's what the Bible taught. All right. Now we spent our second section on definitions. Very critical. What four terms are critical to our study? What's the first one?
Marriage.
Second one? Divorce. Third one, adultery, fornication. Those four terms. Because they occur in the passages that are pertinent to our study. And so if we attach to those words meanings that they do not have in the letters or did not have in the mouth of the speaker, we will not come away with an understanding of what was being said. And I know in my own study of this topic many years ago, when I finally decided to lay all of the other aside and try to find out the meanings of these terms from the Bible, it was very helpful to me. All right, so we take the term marriage. We in the lesson defined in marriage as what?
Relationship.
A relationship. Somebody said, where'd you get that? Where does the Bible say marriage is a relationship? What would be your answer? Would you quote me the verse that says marriage is a relationship? Sir, is there a verse in Genesis that says it's a relationship? Well, I guess we just throw that one out the window then, right? What kind of relationship between these two people? They become one another's. They belong to one another. Now, can you find some verses about that? All right, chapter 2:24, a man does what? Leaves father and mother and cleaves to his wife. And throughout the Bible, what happens with the woman? She's given and taken. So he cleaves to her and he takes her to be his. And so it sounds like they would have what relationship to one another? How could you describe it? Well, they are. If he no longer belongs to the parents and she no longer belongs to her parents, they belong to one another. What is the biblical term used over and over again? Become another's. Become another's. God uses that of the spiritual picture of his relationship with Israel. It's used in Deuteronomy 24. She becomes another man's. That is, gets married. Becomes another man's. It's the term used in Romans chapter 7. Translated in your Bible, joined to. It actually becomes another's. And when you look at 1 Corinthians 7... a whole chapter about marriage. He talks about the conjugal relationship. And what does he say about to the man about his body and the woman about her body? Belongs to the other. You do not have the authority to withhold your body from your mate. It belongs to your mate. And so that fits, you see very clearly that idea, and there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It says the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, etc. Same with the husband. Then he says in verse 5, stop depriving one another. If you're reading the King James or the American Standard Version, instead of stop depriving, what does it translate? Defraud. Defraud is through trickery or lies or guile or something holding back what rightfully belongs to somebody else. So it all just fits together. It's a relationship between a man and a woman that supersedes family relationship of mother and father. Doesn't mean they're not still a son or a daughter. But they've entered into a special relationship between them where they belong to one another in a special way. They've covenanted to enter that relationship and consummated it in sexual union. And that's what you find throughout the Bible. Marriage. Okay.
Steve.
Yes, sir.
You know, fine and dandy with it, whatever you want to call it, okay? I have a hard time distinguishing what is marriage in that sense. With, I mean, because over 50% of, you know, the young people now, well over 50% of are not going in, you know, they're going to live with some other, you know, our kids are leaving our houses and living with some other kid, guy or gal.
Good question. And when Isaac took Rebekah, what did he do? took her into his tent, she became his wife. But when Shechem had sex with Dinah, I don't know that it was rape, could have been, but not necessarily, the word doesn't demand it, were they married by virtue of that? No. When Jacob slept with Leah, were they married?
No.
Well, the woman at the well had many different guys.
So, that's a good question John raises, but I don't know that you'll ever be able to answer every case because you don't know what the circumstances were, where there was a covenant to be husband and wife, or we're just going to shack up for a while. We're just going to sleep together. You'll be one of many. I don't know, but that's, I'm with you, John. That's very frightening to even think about. But, of course, many parents have no knowledge or regard for God's will of marriage, and they will actually provide the opportunity for their children to engage in this kind of thing. And then 15, 20 years down the road, when their children are in trouble, they cannot stand somebody teaching what the Bible says about it. And yet they encouraged it and paved the way and set the stage for it.
Wouldn't you say, though, if we're defining marriage, where's the covenant?
Yeah, well, that's the question. And I don't know. There may be some. You know, there may be young people say, I'll be your husband, I'll be your wife, we'll live together forever. And, of course,
divorce,
6 months later, it's through.
Of course, but, you used to say if you ever introduced him as your mate or in some way and that type of stuff. But I'm just trying to fit this into Scripture because it's so prevalent now.
Since it is so difficult, do you think we ought to just make civil law a requisite? You might think, and it does in a way, but even with civil law, there's a problem because let's say you have to have civil law, but you can't get them to put on the papers that you divorced for fornication. Now what? You know they were fornicators, and you know why you're divorcing them, but you can't get it on the civil papers. Now can you remarry?
Yes.
Now wait, if we're making civil law the requisite. Yeah, there's common law married, but now I want to divorce them. So if we say civil law is the criteria, so I'm going to divorce them. Well, we've said civil law is the criteria for marriage, well, then it would be the criteria for divorce, right? Can't take one and not the other, correct? So now I'm going to divorce this person. I've been living with the neighbor. Get it on a piece of paper. Try to get a lawyer to put it on a piece of paper. You can't. So now can you remarry? If civil law is made the criteria. So I don't care what position you take, there's going to be difficulties.
Is annulment a civil procedure?
Is annulment a civil procedure? I don't know. I know it's a religious procedure in Catholicism. I don't know about a civil. Somebody with more knowledge than me would have to answer that. But it's too late. You've been married too long, Doug. You think Sandy may ask it? Okay. Adultery. This is a key word. Is adultery something that takes place at the courthouse? No. What is adultery? It's an act, a sexual act. Is there a verse in the Bible that says adultery is a sexual act? So maybe we don't know if it is or not, right? How do you define a word biblically? Context. You go where the word adultery occurs and see the surrounding context. And we gave you several verses that show very clearly that when the word adultery is being used, it's talking about a sexual act. This is so critical because when you talk about people marrying, do they continue to commit adultery? If they say marriage is only what happens when they sign the papers or the preacher says you're married, then they don't commit adultery tomorrow and the next week and the next week and the next week. But if adultery is a sexual act, they do keep on committing adultery. That's why the definition of the word is so critical. What passage would you go to show that adultery involves a previous bond of some sort? What?
Matthew
19 discusses a previous bond. Romans 7 does. Matthew 19 certainly shows the unlawfulness of divorcing and remarrying except for one circumstance. But Romans 7 defines this woman as an adulteress if what is true. So then if. First three words of verse 3. What's the so then if? Her husband's living. What makes her an adulteress about that? She's still bound by the law to that man, even though she's married to a second man. So the verses that define adultery as a sexual act are useful. You had that in your lesson on definitions. Then Romans 7 becomes critical. Okay. Just about out of time here. Let me see what else I want to... Matthew 19, we've mentioned Matthew 19 several times. A prominent view among some brethren and well-known brethren in the past, and I'm sure still believed, is that Matthew 19 is not applicable to Christians today. It was for people under the Jewish covenant. He was speaking to Jews, to Pharisees. Somebody says that to you about Matthew 19. Do you remember, as we studied that, how you could respond to that based on the text?
He referred them back to the beginning.
Exactly right. Is it lawful to divorce? He goes back to, not Moses' law, he goes back to the very beginning, a law that's universal in nature. Not only for Jews or Gentiles, but universal in nature. All right, excellent answer. Very good. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 12. To the rest I say, not the Lord, that the brother who has a wife is an unbeliever. What if someone says, see, you cannot apply Matthew 19:9 to a marriage that involves an unbeliever because Paul said the Lord did not talk about that. Verse 4? Well, verse 40, okay. He says, I have the Spirit of God, but he's saying my argument would be, Paul said the Lord did not talk about a mixed marriage when he said, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery.
The Lord wasn't talking to Gentiles saying
he's
married to an unbeliever.
Yeah, that's my point. He wasn't talking to Gentiles married to an unbeliever, so Matthew 19 doesn't apply. Is that right?
No.
No? What's wrong with that?
It still applies. I mean,
in 1 Corinthians 7:14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified to the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified to the husband.
What if, can I put my unbelieving mate away even if they're not a fornicator? What would you show me that I couldn't? Where would you turn? Show me I couldn't. Matthew 19, I'll say, oh no, the Lord didn't talk about that. Okay, that's a good point. Remember when we went over this? Maybe we ought to have marriage and divorce again. The Lord did not specifically address that, but what he said applies to it. That's Paul's point. So Paul says, verse 10 and 11, you can't divorce. Oh, but what about me? I'm married to an unbeliever. The Lord did not address that specifically. Did the Lord address specifically interracial marriages?
No.
No. Did what he say apply to interracial marriages?
Yes.
Okay. Our time is up.